class, you are dismissed if you're going to that. And the rest of us, if you would try and find in your Bible the minor prophet Obadiah. He's on page 1085. So I'll tell you this. We are almost done with the prophets, and next week we'll conclude with them and begin the Advent season, the coming of the Lord. Someone say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
There you go. The good news is that Jesus Christ was, is, and is to come. That he knows what's going on. That he is the one who is fulfilling so much of the word of God that we would call prophetic. And so, again, this week's reading was the books of Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Naaman, and Habakkuk. Now, that is so much prophetic word to read in such a short period of time. And hear the constant message that was repeated over and over almost in each one of those. That sometimes, don't you sometimes kind of just want to say enough? Right? Well, let's just follow on a quick summary. Obadiah is about judgment. It's judgment upon Edom, who thought that their stronghold, Selah today is the city of Petra, but back when it was built by the Edomites, they thought this city was impregnable, invincible. Does that sound like man?
Yes.
In fact, if you've ever traveled anywhere in Europe where they have castles, I'm sure that the guys that built those castles probably felt that they were safe.
Yeah.
Right? We're safe from... And then if you look at the castles very long, they're all kind of smashed to pieces, most of them. There's something about us. One of the things that Maslow says on his hierarchy of human needs, one of the foundational needs that humans have is safety, right? If you're thrown somewhere on the survivor's island, the first thing you're going to do is look around and try and make yourself safe. You'll do that long before you get to the top of the thing on the hierarchy of the spiritual stuff. After safety, physical harm comes what? Food, clothing, shelter from the elements, right? We try to solve for ourselves these immediate physical problems long before we get into poetry and singing. So the Edomites did what people do. It so happens that in the 5th century before Christ, the Arabs took Edom. In the 3rd century, it was overrun by the Nabataeans, and they built the rock city of Petra. So it's kind of interesting. I'm, let's say, one of the Nabataeans, and I want to take Selah. So I march in there, the invincible city, and I destroy it, and then I erect an even stronger city. Because I've already proven that the invincible city was not invincible. So I'm going to make a rock city, as it's called. I make this thing stronger and better. Who's in charge? That's in present-day Jordan, if you want to open up a map sometime and try and figure out where these things are. Herod the Great, now why do we know Herod the Great? He was a ruler of the Jews during Jesus' time, right? He was a descendant of this land, of this location. And after A.D. 70, why is A.D. 70 significant in history? Because the destruction and overthrow of Jerusalem, right? After, the Edomites are no more in history. They just seem to disappear.
It said they would, didn't they? In Scripture, it said they disappear.
And isn't it interesting that when God says he's going to do something,
gone.
He does it. Talk about a complete judgment by God Almighty. Verse 3, your deep pride has blinded you to the truth. That's a message out of Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. Your deep pride. Does that touch anybody?
No.
Are you aware of your deep pride? Another thing tells us that pride is what goes before a
fall.
And look what happened to the Edomites. Verse 15. The day of the Eternal's judgment for all the nations is near. I underlined that the first time I read through it, just because anytime I read about the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord or the end times or what, I mean, do you always have your antenna up for that kind of stuff? And how often does the book tell us it's near? It's coming. This is written a long time ago, and yet he's saying it's near. I love it when the scientist sees in the heavens through the telescope some new formed galaxy and they say it was 5 billion years old. Yeah. To them, a billion years is nothing, right?
Yeah.
The day of the Lord is near. Perhaps you and I would do well to do a check engine light on the soul, right? Go in for a soul change, not just an oil change. And say, God, cleanse me, right? Thank you for what you've done. We get to the book of Jonah. While Obadiah was about judgment, Jonah is about mercy. Now we know that he gets this call from God to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the very powerful nation in the land. And Assyria is also an enemy of Israel. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed.
Yes, he did.
Why?
They were his enemies.
Huh?
They were enemies.
He wanted them destroyed because they were pagan, rotten, no good, non-Jews. They were heathens. And what did God tell Jonah to do? He told him to go in there and basically preach. And so what did Jonah, who wanted to destroy Nineveh, do? He went away. He ran from Nineveh, ran from God. I love God's sense of humor. He says, you can't get away from me even in the boat. And there's a lot of discussion among the guys in the boat because the storm comes up, and what are we going to do? And basically, they finally figured out we better blame this guy. And so rather than destroy the boat, they throw him over, and the great fish comes, swallows him up, all the Sunday school tales about being swallowed. And he didn't just sit in that big fish for a couple hours and get spit out. He's in there
3 days.
Now, is that symbolic of anything?
Yes.
Jesus was in the tomb when he descended from the physical life and descended into hell for
3 days.
There's a theme here. Kind of, you know, if you're in a tough spot right now, you might ask God, are you in day one, two, or three? Because we have a God who raises people from the dead.
Yes, he does.
We have a God who's going to raise you out of whatever tough spot you've got.
That's right.
Yes. And you should read this stuff, and in the midst of all the destruction, you should find the heart of God.
Yes.
So Jonah is really a book about mercy because God cares. He actually cares about the Ninevites.
Yes, he does.
Jonah could give a good case for hating them and for God's wrath to just destroy him. But God actually has compassion on them. Chapter 3, verse 10. What did the king do? He listened to the message, if you will, and he called on God. And the whole city, how much of the city? The whole city, it says. God saw all they did and how they turned from their evil ways, so God relented from his destruction. I thought, does God work miracles?
Yes.
What has to happen in America for America to repent and come to God? What is it going to take? It seems like every catastrophe we have, the churches fill up and people get back to prayer. And then 90 days later, they're back to their busy lives. We learn a great lesson out of the book of Jonah, perhaps many, but one of the great lessons is that God wants everyone to come to him.
Yes, he does.
And I get upset with some folks from time to time, and I guess my heart starts to harden, and I guess I can start to maybe not wish the best for somebody. And so that's when I learned to say, I rebuke me. Because if Christ is in me, the hope of glory, then I got no business dissing somebody else. You hear me? Folks, I got 32 grandchildren. I've got 5 great-grandchildren. I've got a lot of people to think that they ought to do things different. I'm an expert now as a grandparent telling people what they ought to do. I rebuke me. I just want to be a lover of people. And I don't like it when I feel that heart getting stony. Do you know what I'm saying? We want to be lovers of people. And I know, I get the other part. There comes time to have tough love. I'm all over that. I'm tough. The book of Micah is about sin and judgment, yes. And if we just read about the sin and the judgment part, we stir again this concept of just God looks at us, sees how broken we are. He's disgusted with the fact that we have run from him. He calls us back to himself, and we say no, and we go the other way. So there's all kinds of dynamic that we can relate to right now today. But the book is also about hope and redemption. Micah was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea up in the northern kingdom, and a contemporary of Isaiah in Jerusalem, or the southern. Now here comes some contrasts out of the book of Micah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Listen, all you people, pay attention, earth and all that are upon it. So he's calling the people to listen to what he's got. And he's talking about God is leaving his home in heaven. He's coming down to walk over the high places of the earth. That would get your attention. Verse 4, the mountains will melt beneath his feet. The valleys will burst open like wax to a raging fire as water pours to the heights. I mean, there's a contrast there. The contrast of verses 1 through 8 are verses 9 and 10. God then says, for her wounds cannot be cured, because Samaria's transgression has reached Judah. It now has reached the gate of my people, even in Jerusalem. Do not tell this in Gath. Do not weep even a little. In Beth Leaparah, wallow in the dust as you mourn. Travel on as you live in. God is now calling the people to listen. He's got something else for them. Chapter 2, verse 1, beware, disaster is coming to those who plan wickedness. Have we heard this message yet? We've heard it now through all the prophets, haven't we? God says in verse 7, when I speak, don't good things happen to the ones who uprightly follow my fair path? God is saying very specifically to us, follow me. Amen? Follow me and good things will happen. Rex? In chapter 4, verse 1, but in the last hopeful days that are coming, what kind of days? Hopeful days. The temple mountain of the Eternal One will tower over all the other mountains. How is that going to happen? How is the temple mountain going to tower over all the other mountains? God. He's going to raise it up. It will be raised above the hills, and people will flow up to it like rivers. Chapter 4, verse 2. The nations of the world will say, come, let's go up everyone to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He can teach us his ways, and we can follow in his footsteps. Lots of judgment, lots of correction, lots of this is how I want you to live, walk this way, follow with me. Oh, guess what? Vajoom, here's the mountain, now higher than any other mountain. Here's the temple of God, and he says, come. Come to me. It sounds a little like Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy. Rex is going to help me with a song. I learned this song a long time ago. Larry, you know this song. Let's do it.
You got to remember where we're at.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, come and let us go. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God. And we will walk in his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You're with me now? Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Rex saw that music this morning, so thank Rex for that. The reason I did that is not to show you my solo skills, which are pretty bad. But in the midst of all of the problems that are going on because of God trying to correct and discipline us, in the midst of that, we are called to sing. In this new covenant time, folks, no matter what you're going through, you're called to sing.
Yes.
And I have encountered that just this week, that when things aren't going the way you want them to go, you don't feel like singing.
Yeah.
You feel like crying, or you feel like fighting. Yeah? But God is calling his people to the mountain that he rules and reigns, to the temple where he lives.
Yes.
Right? So all of this Old Testament historical stuff and all of these major and minor prophets that can tend to bog you down with the same message over and over, it's like the trumpet that's blaring constantly saying, come to me. I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ is risen. Let the Easter message be every day. And Micah closes with what really true worship is all about. I've been to lots of worship conferences. I've heard all kinds of teaching about how to both be a worshiper and lead in worship, and how to have music that builds and gets our blood going and then takes us into a place of ecstasy and rhapsody. I mean, I get it. I love music, and I love throwing myself into the music and just letting God have his way as we go. And we call that worship. Here's what God calls worship, because that is worship. To declare him and praise him is worship. But look at what God calls real worship. Chapter 6 of Micah, verse 8. Well, 7. Should I offer my oldest son for my wrongdoing? Can you imagine he's asking God, should I be one who throws my oldest son onto the fire like it looked like Abraham had to do? Should I do that? God says, no. Verse 8, he has told you, mortals, what is good in his sight. So here, drum roll, here's what's good in God's sight. But to live justly and to love kindness and to walk with your true God in all humility.
Yes.
Can I hear that from a different translation? Here we go, Don.
He has told you men what is good, and what it is the Lord requires of you, only to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God.
To act justly,
to love faithfulness, love
faithfulness,
and walk humbly.
And walk humbly with your God. Seek God's presence. Number one of how to pray. Because wouldn't we all agree, Lord, really what we want to do is please you? I want to please you, oh God. How can I do that today? Larry wants to be a wrench that'll fit the right nut or that can adjust to any nut that he runs into. And one way to do that, brother, is, I guess, to walk with God, trust in him to be faithful, and then in boldness, tell somebody whatever it is you got. What a great book Micah is. Now, Nahum was written after Jonah, we think, and Nahum, this is a book of destruction, and it gets back to the city of Nineveh. Although this time, destruction, not mercy. Chapter 1, I'll read just a couple verses. The Eternal One won't tolerate anything that distracts from him, and he will avenge and settle the score on behalf of his covenant people. The Eternal will serve up justice when his anger finally overflows. He brings justice to those who oppose him and sustains his fury towards those who work against him. Oh my goodness. Verse 3. The Eternal's anger builds slowly, but his power is great. He will not allow the guilty to go free. We read that in a New Testament church, and we maybe start slumping and thinking, oh my gosh, Irene, you were saying it to Micah, there's none of us that are righteous, no, not one, right? We're all guilty, we've all screwed up.
Yeah.
If we're not careful, we'll be like this.
Amen.
Until you look behind me, what do you see?
Jesus.
The cross, right? Jesus. So we get to stand righteously before the throne of God. Do you hear that?
Yes.
Any screw-ups in the room?
Yes.
We get to stand righteously before God.
Yes.
Because of what Christ has done.
Yes.
He just can't improve on this gospel message. Verse 7. The Eternal One is good, a safe shelter in times of trouble. He cares for those who search for protection in him.
Amen.
So the Edomites and the Neodonites, whatever the next group was, those people sought for power in their own ability. They thought for protection by building walls and rock cities. They thought that they could be powerful enough to practice all the evil they wanted. We're never powerful enough to practice evil.
Nope.
What did the devil himself say to Jesus at least four times that we know of in the temptation time? Right? He said, hey, do this, do this, do this. And what did Jesus keep saying to the devil? Yes, he said it is written. Then he told what God said. Right? Here's how we're going to live. God first. And then we finish with Habakkuk for this week's reading. And Habakkuk is a lot like the book of Job in that this is a crisis of faith. Why do we have a crisis of faith? Any one of us, why would we have a crisis of faith? I just heard Pastor Skip in the church telling me that, boy, when things are down, I should sing. Oh, I heard him say, when everything's going against me, I should lift up and praise God and rejoice in the fact that my deliverer's here. And yet, Pastor Skip, you don't know what's going on with me. Habakkuk faces the same problem that Job's wife faced, right? You remember her? She's married to this really righteous guy. This really righteous guy, things aren't going too good for him. And what does she say?
Curse God.
Curse God and die? Holy smokes. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "How long must I cry, O Eternal One, and get no answer from you? Even when I yell to you, violence is all around. You do nothing to save those in distress. Why do you force me to see these atrocities?" Well, you could print that in the Oregonian this week.
That's right.
As a Christian, aren't we those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord? And we'd look around and we could, don't you sometimes kind of want to say, "How long, oh God?" I mean, if you really care about somebody or something, if your heart is really bleeding because of some problem in life, aren't you prone to sometimes saying to God, "What gives?" Yeah. So we do have questions. We do try to make sense of it all. We must put our trust in God, who has our very best in store, true or false? Chapter 2, he takes him, he says, "I'll take my place at the watchtower. I mean business with you, God. I'm going to stand up here in the ramparts of this watchtower, and I'm just going to wait for you. I heard what he said in church, that we should sense your presence, so I'm coming to you, God. I'm waiting for you to speak to me." Chapter 2, verse 4. "So I wrote, 'Look how pompous he is. Something is not right in his soul. He is not honest and just.' But the righteous," hello, "the righteous one will live by his faith." So one way to kind of know the old man from the new man is how we're living. Am I living in the old man, as Paul would point out to us? The old man is a man that's living in his own capabilities and his own strengths and by his own hurts and fears. Or am I living in the new man, the one saved by grace, the one who has been transformed? Huh? The one who understands Christ in me, the hope of glory. Chapter 3, the end of Habakkuk, verses 17 and 18. "Even if the fig tree does not blossom, or there are no grapes on the vine, if the olive trees fail to give fruit, and the fields produce no food, if the flocks die far from the fold, and there are no cattle in the stalls, if my checkbook is empty, if my cancer is still raging, if the people still don't like me," you fill in the blank of what's your problem.
Yeah.
"Even though," and right now I hear in my ear my wife's teaching to our kids often after they have poured out a big complaint about school or the government or their parents, Carol will say, "Nevertheless." What does that mean? What does it mean, "nevertheless"?
None of that really matters. What matters is the truth.
Huh?
None of that really matters. What matters is the reality of the truth.
"Then I will still rejoice in the eternal. I will rejoice in the God who saves me. God is my strength. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer. He allows me to walk on high places. You can go to Ireland, Scotland. For the worship leader, a song to be accompanied by strings. What I hope you get from this, dear ones, is that the book is a book of reality. We're going through stuff. We have stuff. And we're not minimizing what we're going through.
That's right.
It hurts. Nevertheless, sing. Nevertheless, let your attitude be an attitude of praise. Oh, how can you praise God when this is happening? You can only do it because of faith. It doesn't make sense. Christianity is a faith system, not a religion. You hearing me? It's a faith system. And we ruin it with religion. When we construct all kinds of rules and regulations as to how to practice our faith. Lord Jesus, hear us today. We are seeking you. Lead us and guide us and help us to be those who praise you in every circumstance. Make us even fools for Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I look forward to the coming weeks of digging deeper into what you share with us. Help us, Lord, not just be readers of this. Help us be learners. Help us be those that can put into practice this week that we are adjustable wrenches in a world of nuts. As we give you our thanks again and again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. And the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen. All right, church, you are dismissed. We have fellowship for those of you that are joining us as visitors. We have refreshments and some foodies to eat and a chance to get to talk with you and get to know more about you. Okay, you're dismissed.